So who can be saved? Who can be saved? I would venture to say that the vast majority of Christians would immediately answer, anyone can be saved. While there's life, there's hope. But is that literally true? Is that biblically accurate? Was it true in Exodus after God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it true in John after Satan entered into Judas when he walked out of the Last Supper to go and betray Jesus to his enemies? Both Pharaoh and Judas were still alive physically, but were they already cut off from any hope of salvation and irretrievably lost? Listen to King Solomon, Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. King James Version says, destroyed without remedy. Many of you have heard that, cut off without remedy. So can we say with absolute biblical assurance that while there's life, there's hope? I'm not sure we can. I have no doubt that we would like to, that all of us would like to be able to say yes, but I'm not at all sure that we can. So again, I ask the question, who can be saved? Again, most Christians would answer, anyone can be saved. There's no sin too great that the Lord will not forgive it. But is that literally true? Is that biblically accurate? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Starting at verse 30. And by the way, today we are going to be going through, we're going to cover a lot of ground, and we're going to go through and look at a lot of scripture. And I will only ask you to turn to a few of them. The others you may want to jot down and look at yourself, because it's going to kind of get machine gunned at you for a little while here, just so I can get the major point out there to you. Matthew chapter 12, we want to look at this, verse 30. There is no sin so great that the Lord will not forgive it? Jesus speaking, Matthew 12, 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What is it to speak against the Holy Spirit? It is rejecting Christ even when you know he is who he says he is. The Pharisees did this when they refused to admit what they knew to be true, that God, through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, was working the miracles that were taking place in front of them. But their hatred for Jesus was so intense that they attributed his miracles not to the power of God, but to the power of Satan. He does this by the power of Satan. That's the ultimate, final rejection of Jesus. You can't go any further than that. Now, some people say, some argue today, that that sin cannot be committed today because Jesus isn't here. Jesus isn't here, you can't do that. But he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Is the Holy Spirit here today? Listen, the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? You didn't come up with that on your own. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies to those things. So if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you reject Jesus. And every true Christian knows that anyone who dies rejecting Jesus once and for all has committed the unforgivable sin. Don't get a second chance in hell, right? So again, I ask, who can be saved? Anyone who will commit the unforgivable sin cannot be saved. And God knows who they are. But here's the difference. Regardless of how smart or insightful or wise we think we are, we don't know. We don't know. And that's why we preach the gospel to all people in every nation. Right? Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's half of the Great Commission, isn't it? This command is about all nations and all people. But since you and I don't know who will commit the unforgivable sin of ultimately, finally rejecting Christ, or who will gain eternal life by receiving him, we are commanded to tell everyone. While there's life, there's hope. Well, from our perspective, yes. Yes. But from the perspective of an omniscient and eternal God, no. It's not true at all. So only those whom God knows will not commit the unforgivable sin can be saved. That much is indisputable, biblically. But what is in dispute is this: who decides who can be saved? Who decides? Who makes the decision? Who has the final say? When all is said and done, who ultimately determines your eternal destiny? Is it you, or is it God? And therein lies the theological argument. Therein lies the fight. Therein lies the conundrum. Therein lies the dispute, and it is no small dispute. This question has been before the church for 2,000 years. But it took on greater significance during the Reformation. Greater significance during and after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Those questions, who decides who can be saved, is it you or is it God, remain with us today. The answers to those questions determine what you believe about God, what you believe about yourself, and what you believe about your salvation. Your answers to those questions impact your fundamental concept of the sovereignty of God, the nature of the human will, and the ultimate purpose of Christ's finished work on the cross. Not only that, all of those things, it also impacts your understanding of Scripture. That's all. Just those things. Who God is, who you are, what salvation is, and what the Bible is. That's all. The answers to those questions and many others are wrapped up in the biblical doctrine of election. This doctrine speaks to the manner in which God will accomplish his eternal purpose. The doctrine includes our predestination, God's foreknowledge, and numerous details of his plan for the ages. Now, we cannot hope to do an in-depth study of the doctrine of election in one sermon. We'd be out of Luke for weeks if we were to go into that with both feet. We just can't. We won't. Whether the Arminian or the Calvinist view reveals truth, or whether some blending of the two gives us the fullest and most accurate understanding of truth, of God's plan, we will only scratch that surface this morning. We'll not be able to do an exhaustive study of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. There just isn't time, so we won't try. But what we will do this morning is we will present an overview of the issues as they apply to the question, who can be saved? We'll look at a number of references that you may want to jot down for further study, and I'm deliberately going to go quickly through them, mainly to get them down. And the other thing is, as always, this transcript will be online by Monday afternoon, Tuesday morning, anyway. So, let's begin. We're taking time out of our verse-by-verse exposition of Luke's gospel today because of something Jesus said to his disciples after the 70 men he had empowered to go out and preach the gospel had returned to him. They came back with great joy. They were really excited by what they had seen God do. And Jesus turns to his Father, prays, and he says this, quote, from Luke 10:21. You don't have to go there. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And here it comes, he said this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who will know truth? Whoever Jesus lets in on it. In verse 22 of Luke 10, all things have been handed over to me. All things means all things. All things. Ponder that for just a moment. All things have been handed over to Jesus. All things includes our salvation, doesn't it? Here is wisdom the world fails to comprehend, and much of the professing church refuses to believe. Who can be saved? Who can understand these things about God? Jesus answers the question in Luke 10:22. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see why we're taking a few minutes out of Luke to go look at something else for a minute? This topic? The Lord is saying that the only way any man, any woman, or any child will ever understand these things and be saved is if Jesus wills it. So when it comes to a person's salvation, doesn't that at least bring the issue of man's free will into question? Doesn't it at least make you wonder about man's free will? In Luke 10:22, Jesus is saying that he alone, by the power of his Spirit, reveals the truth about his Father to whom he wills it. He says virtually the same thing in John's Gospel. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. If Jesus doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. Now, I know those are fighting words. Not necessarily individually, but among theologians, among seminaries, among preachers. If Jesus doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. And that's a clear statement of divine election, isn't it? But is it possible? Is it possible that these are merely two isolated comments by Jesus that we misunderstand? Well, the best way to find out is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Despite many people's emotional response to the doctrine of election, to God's choice of those whom he will save, the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches it. What follows are only a few of the New Testament references that speak to the whole issue of the election of God. Or by God, election by God. Again, these will be up on the website Monday or Tuesday. If you want to write down the references, go ahead. These are random, by the way. I'm not trying to put them in order. I'm just giving them to you. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, part of what Jeff read to open the service. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Titus 1:1. This is Paul's greeting to his young protege, Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen by God. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter's introduction to the ones he's writing to, the church. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, speaking to the church as a whole, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Paul's point, and Peter's point, is that since God has chosen his elect, justified them, made them righteous, and saved them, who can change that? Who can even challenge that? Well, the answer is no one. So it's obvious that the apostles believed and taught election. But what about Jesus? What about him? These are going to come fast again. Matthew 24:24. This is Jesus referring to the last days. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You see what he's saying? It's not possible. But the cons will be good enough that they'll almost do it. That's what he's saying. Mark 13:20. This is Jesus actually referring to the Great Tribulation during the 7 years of hell on earth in the tribulation. This is what he's talking about. And unless, Mark 13:20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would survive. No life would be saved on this earth. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. Now the elect in this case specifically are the tribulation saints. We'll come back to that. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Who did it? But God. John 1:13. In John chapter 6, Jesus says three things at the beginning, the middle, and the end of one of his statements that, just write them down. John 6, verse 37, Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father, unless the Father gives permission. Jesus speaking in John 13, verse 18. I do not speak to all of you, he says. Obviously, he's talking to a bunch of people. I know the ones whom I have chosen, he says. John 13, 18. John 15, 19. If you were of the world, again speaking to his own, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 17:9, Jesus praying for the church prior to his crucifixion. This is directed from the Son to the Father. John 17:9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me. And later, in the church, after the church has been established, Paul is preaching in Galatia. And this is a stunning verse. To deny election after reading this verse, if you read nothing else, you would say, wow. Acts 13:48, this is the response to Paul's preaching in Galatia. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Who believed the preaching of the gospel? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. That's who believed. You know, I could go on, but there's really no need, is there? Election, God's choice of whom he will save, is an established biblical truth. It cannot be denied, and yet it often is. It often is. Not only is it denied, it's hated by many who actually claim it to be a damnable heresy. I'm using their words. Some of those who hate election and deny it. Then there are those who believe it secretly, but refuse to teach it. I've known some of those. They believe it secretly, but they refuse to teach it, claiming it's too deep, it's too dark, we can't go there. I've known people like that. And some simply write it off and ignore it. That's just extreme Calvinism, they'll say. But is that all it is? If it is, why would the Apostle Peter tell us, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you? 2 Peter 1:10. Oh, that's too deep. That's too dark. We can't go there. Why wouldn't the sovereign Creator God choose those sinners whom he would save? Why wouldn't he do that? Well, first of all, what would keep him from doing it? And secondly, why wouldn't he? Why would he leave his eternal plans up to you? Or me, or any of us? And if he did, would he still be the sovereign Creator God? Listen, God chose the holy angels. Paul's charge to Timothy regarding elders in the church is made, listen, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. That's 1 Timothy 5:21. Did God choose anything besides angels? Well, he chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He chose the nation of Israel. He chose David. He chose Mary. He chose the 12 apostles. And oh yeah, he chose the elect. He chose a lot more, but that's all we've got time for. Again, verses. Genesis 18:19. God chose Abraham and his descendants. 18:19. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children, Isaac and Jacob, and their descendants, and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. That's why I chose Abraham, he says. Isaiah 44:1, he refers to the nation Israel. Isaiah 44:1, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. 1 Samuel 10:24, he chooses David. He chooses David. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? When he was presenting David to Israel. Do you see him? The Lord has chosen him. Luke 1:35. He chose Mary. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason your holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Prior to that, he said, "Hail, favored one, chosen one." John 15:16 chose the 12 apostles. He's speaking directly to them. And he says to them, to their faces, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." What is the fruit the apostles bore? What is the fruit they bore? Well, let's see. They wrote the New Testament, didn't they? They established the church, didn't they? That's the fruit. You're the fruit that they bore. And again, Mark 13:20, the tribulation saints, those who will be saved after the church is taken out of the world, "For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days," the great tribulation, Mark 13:20. The doctrine of election teaches that God chooses, elects, and predestined all of these. By the way, speaking of Israel, who is going to destroy Israel? They're chosen by God. They're the elect nation. They're his chosen people. He predestined them. Do you think they will be destroyed? They will not be destroyed. Whether or not the United States sticks with them is, in the big picture, in the final, ultimate eternity, completely irrelevant. So why wouldn't God choose, elect, and predestine you if he has chosen, elected, and predestined all of those? Yet his word clearly teaches that anyone who wants to be saved will be saved. He puts that desire in your heart. But didn't I just contradict myself? Wait a minute. God chooses, but if I want to be saved, isn't that a contradiction? How do they go together? One of the most common arguments against election is this. Someone will say, but the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And that's from Revelation, by the way, Revelation 22:17. Let me read that, Revelation 22:17. Let me read that from the King James Version, which is often used in that argument, whosoever will may come. And literally, it doesn't really say that. It's close, but it doesn't literally say that. Here's what it says. Revelation 22:17 from the King James. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Unquote. All right, is that a true statement? Well, of course it's a true statement. It's Holy Scripture. We don't question it for a moment. We don't question it for a moment. Its truth isn't in question. What it means and how it applies, now that's in question. One of the questions is this. Who will actually come? Whosoever will may come. Okay, fine. Who? It doesn't tell us. Another question is, and this is even the next level down, what causes anyone to come? It doesn't tell us that either. This statement from Revelation 22:17, or any other whosoever statement for that matter, only tells us what is available, or what will happen to the person who comes. It doesn't tell us who or why anyone would, does it? But that's what the doctrine of election addresses. Who will come? Will those whom the sovereign God has not chosen come? Of course not. No, the chosen will come. Every one of them. Who will come? Will those whom the sovereign God has not elected and predestined come? Of course not. No, the elect will come, every one of them. There's only one way the chosen and elect would not come. And that is, if you and I, by the exercise of our own free will, could overrule God's sovereign choice and make the final decision about our salvation ourselves. It's the only way. But then the obvious question is this. What happened to God's choice? I have heard respected pastors, theologians, and seminary professors say things like this. God is sovereign in everything except your salvation. You say, what? Yes. Sadly, most Christians today seem to think that's the way it works. That's the way we evangelize, isn't it? You decide. You make a decision for Christ. That isn't the sovereignty of God. That's the sovereignty of man. That's the sovereignty of man. That's human pride run amok. I will decide if I go to heaven or not. That's human pride. Off the charts. Let me try and illustrate this with an admittedly fanciful conversation. Okay? Just to make the point. You aren't going to find this in Scripture. Suppose God says to you, it is my will that I save you. My will to save you. And you say, nah, I don't think so. Or God says, this is a fanciful conversation. Or God says, it is my will to not save you. And you say, oh yeah, well then I'll save myself. Isn't that human pride? I will do what I want. God wants to do something. And no, sorry, I'm taking over. I heard that once back in Isaiah 14 when Lucifer went up to the throne of God and said, I'm taking over. God said, no, I don't think so. He didn't say that either, but you get the point. How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous is it for us to assume that we control God's eternal purposes? But there's something else here, and I believe it's even more insidious and has far more damaging consequences. So listen carefully, please. When it comes to salvation, if God makes a divine decision for you, who gets the glory for it? But if you make a human decision for God, who gets the glory for it? Does God say anything about who gets the glory, by the way? Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. This you have to see, not just hear. Isaiah 42. Verse 8 of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I don't think we have to spend much time trying to interpret that, do we? Turn a few pages to Isaiah 48, verse 11. God speaking through Isaiah, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? You see, our salvation is all of him and none of us. All of him, none of us. The glory is his, not ours. You're in Isaiah, flip back to chapter 43 of Isaiah. And look at verse 11 there. This is passage will help remind us of just who he is. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Oh, but we have the final say in our salvation. Are you kidding? Do you see? Here is where finite man's wisdom and reasoning collapses under the weight of divine and infinite truth. I cannot begin to tell you how this works. No one can tell you how it works. But that really isn't the point. The point is that regardless of what role you may think you play in your salvation, the writer of Hebrews tells us where to look. Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What do you want to know about your salvation? Look to Jesus. Every aspect of our salvation, every part of it, is in his hands. He has justified us, right? It's by his grace we believe. We've not justified ourselves. He is the one who makes us holy in his sight. He is now sanctifying us. It's by his grace that we are enabled to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, in our being made holy, in our growing in Christ. We're not sanctifying ourselves. And he will glorify us. It's by his grace that we will one day step into his glorious presence. We're not going to do that by ourselves, are we? But just as God chooses, elects, and predestines, human wisdom is about to collapse. Just as God predestines, chooses, elects, so too does he require the sinner to believe. In a transaction that is beyond human comprehension, God accomplishes his purpose. Somewhere deep down within the heart of election and predestination, the Bible tells us that we must believe in order to be saved. That's the charge. And we go, but. That's the charge. How can sovereignty and free will work together? How can they be reconciled? In the mind of man, they cannot be, but be confident in this. In the mind of God, this is no problem. This is nothing in the mind of God. In the mind of God, these two things, his sovereignty and your freedom, work to perfection. And we say, whoa. But still, a question comes from the heart of man. And where is this coming from? What about my free will? What about what I want? What free will? Just a question. What free will are we talking about? What does Scripture say about your free will? Well, we know about the doctrine of election, but what about the doctrine of the free will? Say you haven't heard of that one. No, you haven't. It isn't there. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that unsaved man, sinful man, is anything but free, right? He is enslaved to sin. He is enslaved to his sin nature. His will is controlled by his sinful flesh, right? From the perspective of unsaved man, he believes he's free to exercise his will and do exactly what he wants. And so he does. But because of sin, the natural man is corrupt. This corruption came from where? It came from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it permeates all the way to the very core of our being. Theologians call that, by the way, total depravity. Total depravity. So the natural man, the unsaved man, isn't free at all. He's in bondage to sin and to Satan. Therefore, there is nothing in an unbeliever that will draw him or her to Christ. Nothing. It simply cannot be done. Jesus has already said it twice in John 6, hasn't he? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John 6:65. You see, Jesus knows the condition of our heart. So he tells us, you can't come to me on your own. My Father has to open your heart and draw you to himself. Then you'll come and you'll think you did it on your own. Unless and until God does these things, no one can ever be saved. People will be alive physically, but they will be spiritually dead. We're going to turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Physically alive but spiritually dead? Is that just some preacher's concept? No. No. Romans 8, starting at verse 6. Paul here is talking about the mind of the unsaved man. And then before the sentence is over, he talks about the mind of the saved man. Romans 8, 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Why? Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Now look at the rest of Paul's sentence. For it is not even able to do so. It can't. You say, well, he doesn't believe. Well, you're right. He can't unless and until God opens his eyes. You're upset. I remember being so upset with my father. He won't believe. Well, he can't believe. Unless and until. That's the key to this argument about who decides for a person's salvation. Why it can't be man and why it must be God. The natural man doesn't make a decision for Christ because the natural man can't. The natural man's so-called free will isn't free at all. It's enslaved to sin. Enslaved to Satan. Listen, the only truly free will in all of creation is God. He is completely free. Christians aren't, they're slaves of Christ, right? Unbelievers aren't, they're slaves of Satan, right? Does this mean that all non-Christians are bad, are nasty people? No, it does not. Does it mean all Christians are nice people? I wish it did. It doesn't. You know that. That's not the point. We're not looking at the outward man here, we're looking at the inward. The only free will is God's. He exercises his free will and chooses whom he will save. That person, one of God's elect, by the way, hears the gospel and believes it and receives Christ all the while thinking he made that decision for Christ, and only later coming to the full realization that God had made that decision for him in eternity past. Now, when that came to you guys, when that began to sink into your own minds, did that blow your mind or what? A week before you were saved, you had no idea that in eternity past, God had marked you off for eternal salvation. And if somebody told you, you wouldn't have believed it, right? That's what makes a person free. John chapter 8, you don't have to turn, just listen. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him and said, we're Abraham's offspring, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin or lives in it is a slave of sin. And the slave does not stay in the house forever. But the Son does. The Son does. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. See, that's the context of that statement that we've heard so many times. If the Son sets you free from bondage to sin and Satan, you're free indeed. But to think that you're not in bondage to someone, you're kidding yourself. You're either in bondage to Christ or the other. Remember, Jesus said he was a easy taskmaster. He said his load was easy, his burden was light. Why do you think God chose to accomplish our salvation in this manner? Now, I'm not trying to be glib when I say he did it because he felt like it. His choice, right? He's sovereign, right? He's God, right? He doesn't share his glory with anybody, right? Why did he do it this way? Because he felt like it. That's what he wanted to do. We must understand that God designed our salvation so that he would get 100% of the glory. He did not design our salvation so that we might give him 99% of the glory and keep 1% for ourselves. Well, you're a great God, and I thank you for Jesus and all that, but isn't it good of me that I came voluntarily to the cross to get saved? What a guy I am. We say, that's ludicrous. Of course it's ludicrous. It's not just ludicrous, it's blasphemous. It's 100% him. How else could we sing, to God be the glory? Great things he has done. What would we sing? God gets some glory, but I get some too. Would we do that? See, the problem is that human pride is so deeply rooted in all of us that we don't even recognize it sometimes when it bubbles up to the surface. The gospel that says, you're in control, you make the choice, you say these particular words, you pray that particular prayer, and voila, you're in. That kind of a gospel serves to strengthen the misconception that when all is said and done, you have final authority over God's choice. You can thwart his plans. It gives you the mindset that when it comes to your salvation, your will trumps his. And he must succumb to your will. Can you hear a conversation going on like this within the Trinity? I want to save Tim Yorgie, but Tim won't have it, so I guess we can't. Move on to the next. Is that a sovereign God? I don't think so. I don't think so. I picked on Tim because he... I'm sorry, but whenever I look up with one of those, and whoever I see, you get it. I'm sorry, I saw Tim. God chooses. But man isn't through yet. We still don't like it. So we say, is that fair? Is that fair? How can he choose some and not the others? That's just not fair, we say. And more than that, how can he hold people accountable for their sin if they're not among the elect? They say, doesn't John 3:16 say God loved the world? Doesn't say God loved the elect? The Apostle Paul deals with this most perplexing of questions. Maybe the most perplexing question in all the Bible. I don't know. Romans chapter 9. Go there. But while you're going there, let me warn you before we read it. Let me warn you about something before we read this. Paul's answer to that question, the question of how can God hold those accountable for their sin if they're not among the elect? Is it fair? The answer to those questions will only satisfy your soul if you're willing to trust God to do what is right, no matter what. Are you willing to trust God to do what is right, with a capital R, right in heaven, not necessarily right here? If you are trusting God to do what is right, no matter what, this answer will satisfy your soul. And if you're not, there ain't no answer going to satisfy your soul. All right? And we go into Romans 9. Paul is answering a question. And the question is this. Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Or why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why? Answer that one, Paul. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. May it never be is a strong invective. No! There is no injustice with God. Verse 15, Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul goes on. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? How can he blame them? Those whom he has hardened. How can he blame them? Who resists his will? Okay, here's the answer. And this is as far, I believe, as we can take it in this life. Paul says, who are you to question God? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Does that answer satisfy you? I believe it's the only one you're going to get in this life. It satisfies you if you believe God will do right. If you're not sure, it won't. Look, you and I can take it no further. We can't take it any further. God is God. He decides. He chooses. He gets the glory. So the last question then is, all right, how can I know if I've been chosen? How can I know if I'm one of the elect? How can I know if I've been predestined to salvation? Who can be saved? You can. You can. If the desire of your heart is to be saved, you will be saved. I can say this with absolute confidence because if there is any desire in your heart whatsoever to be saved, God put it there. And if God put it there, he's in the process of drawing you to himself. You see how Scripture connects with Scripture? How can you know? It's easy. It's easy. Repent and believe. Do you hear his call? repent and believe. Then put your faith in Christ, and you will discover that you have been chosen, that you are one of the elect, and that you were predestined to salvation from eternity past, as we read this morning, as Jeff read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. God is sovereign in the affairs of men. What a magnificent and staggering truth this is. A.W. Tozer was one of the great Christian minds of the 20th century. Any of you guys or women who have read Tozer know that. In wrestling with this truth of God's sovereignty and man's freedom, he proposed the following as a simple way to illustrate a profound truth. Quote, an ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about the decks as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about, they read, they talk together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are here, and they do not contradict each other. Right? You see, it's perspective. The perspective of those passengers on the liner are they are free. Is they are free. They are exercising their freedom. They can do what they want. But from the perspective of God, looking down on the earth and the ocean and the ship crossing, who's free? I'm controlling this whole thing. But the people, they were free. But that ship's going to Liverpool. It's perspective. Is one right and the other wrong? No, it's perspective. Aboard Tozer's liner, every one of those passengers think they're exercising their free will. But of course, God's sovereignty is directing their overall path. The people think they're in control of their destiny, but God knows that He is. That's your sovereign God. That's the God you can worship. That's the God who has your salvation in His hand and will not lose it. Who gets the glory? You? I'm going to close with this. Joseph Hart was an 18th century English preacher and hymn writer. He wrote a hymn about God's choice. I've looked for this, can't find it anywhere. It's probably not in too many hymnals anymore. Too bad, really. But there are too many people who wouldn't want to sing this. But listen to one of the verses of Joseph Hart's 18th century hymn. Why so offensive in their eyes does God's election seem? Because they think themselves so wise that they have chosen Him? Election, 'tis a word divine, for Lord, I plainly see, had not thy choice preceded mine, I'd ne'er have chosen thee. Father, your truth collapses our thinking. It makes us humble because it causes us to see how small we are and how great you are. And isn't that the whole point? Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for words that even though we don't fully internalize and fully comprehend, we understand enough to see that you are God and we are not. Thank you for saving us, Father. Thank you for growing us up in your Son, and thank you for taking us into your presence at the precise moment you know is right. And we give you all the glory, all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.